terms that I'll be using in the lesson, just so that you're familiar with them. When I talk about institutions, I'm just talking about an organization that's been put into place to help carry out a particular work. And now, in the context of our study tonight, we're going to be talking about organizations that focus on meeting physical needs, organizations that meet the need of spreading the gospel, and then, of course, organizations that, in some cases, provide for education. And so we're going to talk about churches that are supporting these kinds of institutions from their treasury. So when I say institutional church, I've got something going on with my, I'm getting a different picture on my slide than what I'm getting on the screen. Maybe it'll catch up here in a minute. But nonetheless, when I say institutional church, all I'm referring to are churches who, out of their treasury, support these particular institutions that do the work that we're talking about. And as we go through, I'm going to be using some of these terms because those at the time that this was going on who supported the institutions were thought to be less strict in their thinking. They were often just called liberal. Now, on the other side, you've got what we would call non-institutional churches, and that would just certainly define a church that does not support the use of these institutions, and because they often have a stricter view of the scriptures, they were labeled conservative. They were also labeled anti, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. In the beginning, it's just that because they were anti-cooperation. We'll talk about cooperation in a few minutes. But later on, this term anti would really turn into a derogatory term. I'm not necessarily advocating the use of any of these terms. I'm just defining them for you so that as we talk about some of these issues, you'll know these terms that I'm going to use. And I think it's also important to note, when we think about institutions that meet physical needs all around the world, when we talk about institutions that are in place to get the gospel all over the world or to provide education, the Church of Christ did not invent these particular institutions. They simply just adopted them into their practice. Many of these go way back into the late 1800s and early 1900s. There was a division then over missionary societies. That's that idea of an institution that's spreading the gospel into the world. There was a division in the 1800s where there was a separation between the churches of Christ and what most people know today as Christian churches. But nonetheless, these movements have been coming along all through the years. But it was really in the 1950s that this institutional movement really took over and affected and ultimately divided local churches of Christ. And many of these issues really started when men were coming back from World War II. They had been in different parts of the world, and being in different parts of the world, they were seeing for the first time things that they just may not have really thought about before. Many of them were seeing the gospel being taught, but they were seeing it taught wrongly. And so you got a lot of men who've gone into different parts of the world, and they've seen a lot of false doctrine. And not only have they seen false doctrine, they've seen a lot of people who are destitute. They've seen a lot of women and children who are hungry, and they don't have any means of caring for themselves. Naturally, these men were affected by the things that they saw. They were touched by those things. And so when they came back home, they wanted to help. But I think some of them came to the realization pretty quick that, well, this little church here that I'm a part of, well, there's really not a whole lot we can do to make sure that good gospel preaching gets into everywhere it needs to get. And all the people in the world that are destitute and hungry and without homes, there's just no way that this little church here could even make a dent in helping all of those things. And so ideas started to be formulated as to what could be done. And the consensus among some was, let's pool our money together. We'll get churches, several different churches, and we'll pool our money together. That's what they called cooperation. And if we all cooperate in this way, now we've got enough money to really make sure we can handle these issues. Now, if there's going to be a collection of money coming from all over, then there's got to be somebody to oversee that money. Somebody's got to collect it. Somebody's got to decide what to be done with it. And somebody has to facilitate the handing out of that money and the assigning of who's going to go where and who's going to do what. And so some churches may have found existing organizations that were already doing these type things. And some churches may have founded their own organizations. But I would say all of these organizations had some level of oversight. They had maybe a board or a committee of some sort, and what they were in charge of was just seeing the money come in and then deciding how that money would be spent. And that's really the beginning of many churches' involvement in things like the supporting of orphan homes or missionary societies. And that pretty quickly opened up the door to churches supporting educational institutions like colleges that would provide a Christian education. So when we're thinking about this institutional issue coming into the church, the intentions were very good. As a matter of fact, the zeal in most cases is remarkable. But I think there's a problem that the intentions are good, and the effort to try to help is certainly a good effort, but I think there are some things that were going on that were not completely thought through. Some were satisfied that if the church has a responsibility in these matters, in these areas, then we'll justify taking money out of the church treasury to help in these ways. And I think there's a word that came up pretty often that was associated with this kind of help, and it made people feel pretty good about what's going on. It was expediency. And expediency is a word that they certainly would have known very well. It's a word that we're probably familiar with. And the idea is that as long as the Bible gives us at least some generic authority to do something, then we can justify spending money out of the church's treasury to facilitate carrying that out. And we're familiar with that. In front of you on the pew, there's a songbook. You'll not find any passage in the Bible that says it's okay to have a songbook or a passage specifically stating a songbook. But what you will find is a command to sing, and it just stands to reason if we're going to sing, we need a way to facilitate that. Just like we need a tray to hold the collection or the Lord's Supper or the very building that we are meeting in tonight. If we are commanded to assemble, then it just stands to reason we need a place to do that. And so that's the expedient argument. And in most cases, that is the appropriate argument. And so when the expedient argument was attached to these missionary societies, many people just were completely okay with that. But there's a problem. There's something that we really need to think about when we're talking about this idea of an expedient. An expedient cannot break the law. In other words, we cannot use something as an expedient if it violates a principle or another law of God's. And I think we'll see soon that some of these practices revolving around institution contradict what we have a biblical authority for as our work and as far as the money goes. And so that's really the thing that needs to be understood about expedience. They can't break the law. And in some cases, that was what happened. And so I think on both sides, you had a lot of misunderstanding. There was never the question of good intention. And certainly it's great that we work to get the gospel everywhere we can. And it's certainly great to help those who are in need. And I think it's a great idea to provide children a place to get a good Christian education where they can be somewhat shielded from maybe what you get from a worldly college or institution or university. But when we're considering how good it is to have a Christian education, when we're considering how good it is to get the gospel everywhere and how good it is to help the needy, what we have to consider is God. What we have to consider is the way that God has designed things and the intentions of God. I mentioned earlier that the term anti originally just meant anti-cooperation, those who didn't believe in cooperating in the particular way that I just mentioned, and so they were called antis. But that later on really just came to be a, a derogatory term. If you were labeled an anti, you were essentially being called cruel or heartless. I remember one man saying he could remember someone coming up to him and saying, an anti is nothing more than a devil that would never lift a finger to help a widow or an orphan. And that couldn't possibly be further from the truth. But that's the connotation that was taking on that name, is if you don't support institutions, then you just don't love widows. You don't love children, and you don't care anything about it. And of course, that's really not the case. And I think arguments like the devil being not lifting a finger to help a widow or to help an orphan, I think arguments like that really show us how emotional the issue was. And I think what we come to see is that emotions were driving a lot of the decisions. I want you to understand that clearly. Emotions were driving a lot of decisions. Now, I don't for a minute want to diminish the idea of love and compassion, because you can't turn a page in the Bible hardly without understanding something about the love and the mercy and the compassion of God. And that's what He calls us to be. But be very clear, love and compassion never replace the responsibility to be biblical. And so even if an emotional argument is here, even if there's an emotional case where we're drawn to it out of love and out of compassion, we cannot ever leave what is biblical. Even when emotions are involved, we still have to go to God and understand His will and how things need to do. But this was an emotional issue, because you're bringing up women and children who are homeless, who are destitute. You're bringing up people who are in strange places and not able to get the gospel. And these emotions just allowed some people to come blind to some of the issues. It's interesting that some of the men that ended up being the biggest proponent for the institutions were dead set against them in the very beginning. I mentioned a couple of times that this led to churches supporting colleges that would provide a Christian education. And some of the biggest colleges that are now supported by church treasuries, a college like Lipscomb or Fried Hardman. Well, the presidents of those colleges were on record as saying, we're not soliciting money from churches. One, as a matter of fact, said it's a bad idea. We don't need to solicit money from churches. We need to operate under individual donations. And it wasn't very long that the very men that were making those statements had changed their mind. And it wasn't very long that the very colleges that denied needing money from church treasuries were having a running advertisement on publications like the Gospel Advocate. And what they were doing was they were encouraging churches to include them in their monthly budget. And I think that just shows us how much momentum some of these issues picked up. When you had men who were dead set against it, and then not very long after, they were full-fledged for it, and they were the biggest proponents of it. And so there's a tremendous amount of momentum for the use of these institutions. Well, let me mention one other thing, and then we'll get into talking about some problems. This is kind of the organization that I've been talking about. You got a collection of local churches, and they're donating to an institution, and that particular institution is maybe overseeing physical needs or the preaching the gospel or education or something like that. But there was another issue that kind of took off from this. And it had a little bit of a different look to it. You see, there were some who started questioning, does the church really have a responsibility to provide some of these things? This really kind of became a side issue, but some started thinking, well, here we are, we're supporting an institution, and that institution is supporting physical needs all over the world, and they're not really using that much discretion as to who they're helping, and Well, I'm not really sure the church has a responsibility to feed the hungry all over the world. And they would start looking at things like education, and they would say, well, I don't know that a church is really responsible for providing someone's education, even if it's a good Christian education, I don't know. And so many people were bothered by the use of these institutions, because many of these were just man-made organizations. They didn't all of these institutions didn't necessarily have a tie to a local church. And some people became very uncomfortable with that. And understanding that the church treasury is not meant to support some of these things. And that's when the sponsoring church arrangement came in. And it did look a little bit different, because when you've got the sponsoring church arrangement, you still have the local churches, and they're still sending money to an organization, but it's a local church now. And the elders are in charge of it, and they're only really focused on spreading the gospel, and of course we know that's biblical. And so the sponsoring church arrangement had a completely different look to it. You've got a scriptural body overseeing it. The elders are scriptural, and you've got them doing a scriptural work in preaching the gospel. And so to many, that's the arrangement that was biblical, and this one will work. Well, it is true that elders are scriptural. And it is true that it's scriptural for us to be preaching the gospel. The problem with this particular arrangement, though, is that it puts elders in an unscriptural role. I want you to look at some of the passages that tell us about the role of elders. And I want you to notice the limitations in these three passages. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter writing about the elders, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Paul would tell those on his way to Jerusalem, he would stop, he would meet with those elders that were of the Ephesian church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That would be the flock there at Ephesus. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. You see the pattern there. When we're talking about elders and their role, when we're talking about their oversight, it's very clear that there are limitations. And the limitations are what they limit them to working there among themselves. And so when we start thinking about the role of elders, we start thinking about the sponsoring church arrangement, while it does do scriptural work and it does make use of a scriptural body, it puts elders in a very unscriptural role. We don't have any indication in Scripture for elders to have charge over people in another congregation. We don't have any scriptural evidence of elders being in charge over the work of another congregation. And we don't have any scriptural indication that elders were ever over the money of another congregation. And so when we see a setup like this, we see some problems. There are two or three. First of all, elders are doing more work than what the Bible gives them authority to do. Elders who have taken over in this oversight of all the church's money and all the church's work, these elders have taken over a responsibility, a role that we don't find in the Bible. And then, of course, you have the church that's sending money to these sponsoring churches. And so you've got a couple of problems there. You've got the elders. They've taken more oversight than what they have authority for. And now you have churches giving their responsibility to other churches. And you don't have any authority for that, not for the work or for the money. And then, of course, you've got the church where these elders are. They have become now the facilitator of other churches' work and money, and of course that's not something that we have any biblical grounds for. But still, some may not see the problem, because we're still just preaching the gospel and we're using scriptural bodies to do it, and some would just not see beyond that. But that really raises an interesting question. If we can justify some of the work of the local church being overseen by elders of another church, then why could we not justify elders at another church overseeing all of the work? If you're going to allow elders in, say, another state to control one thing, then why couldn't we allow them to control other things or even all things? You see the problem. Once you've opened the door for the church to take the responsibility for the work and for the money of another church, then where would that stop? I think it's similar to thoughts about a fellowship hall. Some justify the fellowship hall by saying God wants us to be close together. God wants us to be like a family. He wants us to share in one another. God wants us to have fellowship with one another. And some people say, well, if God wants us to have fellowship, then we can justify taking money from the collection and building a fellowship hall. Well, my idea might be just a little bit bigger than that. And maybe I'm of the opinion that, well, if you say food brings people together, and it does, and then we can justify the food aspect, the fellowship hall. But maybe I've got a little bit broader imagination, and I see a little bit bigger picture. And I think, you know what? I think basketball would bring us a little bit closer together than food would, because after all, this is a basketball town, right? This is a basketball school, and several of our members like to play basketball. We've got some here and some here, and I still like to play, and I'm sure others would like to play if we provided a facility and the opportunity to do that. And on top of that, that would really bring us together. We'd have to learn to play as a team, and we'd have to have enough discipline to be patient with those who aren't very good. And there's a lot that we could learn and be brought together through the sport of basketball. And maybe the best thing of all is it would help us get our physical bodies in good shape. And wouldn't you say that God wants us to take care of the physical body? And so if I can say that God wants me to take care of my physical body, then I can justify building the gymnasium. Just like you can say, if God wants us to eat together, you can justify the fellowship hall. There are some people who would be really comfortable with a modest kitchen and a modest dining hall, but they would be absolutely 1,000% opposed to building the gymnasium. But the same argument that justifies a fellowship hall justifies the gymnasium. And there's the problem. When we start deciding the church has a responsibility to provide things that they're not responsible for, there is no stopping. And as extreme as that gym might sound, the same argument got you the fellowship hall. This takes us on to a little bit of a different issue, but I read this 5 minutes before I walked out of the house to come here this evening. There was a church that was soliciting you to bring your used sporting goods to them. They were going to collect. It needed to be in good condition, but they were going to collect used sporting goods. And in their solicitation, what they said was, perhaps there are some young people in our community that would be the next Julio Jones or the next Michael Jordan, or they had some other famous athletes. And they're suggesting that that athlete, that young person who has the potential to turn into a world famous athlete, he might be living in our community, but he doesn't have the money to get his sports game, his sports career on track. And what we want to do is we want to provide some sporting equipment so that if we've got the next superstar over here, he can really kind of get his path started. Now, let me just tell you something. I would be surprised if anybody in this room stood up and said, I think that's a good work of the church. And you wonder, how in the world would a church ever think they had any business collecting sporting equipment to try to provide for the next world-class athlete? But that's what happens when you open the door to start involving yourself in things that the church does not have responsibility to do. All you have to do is allow one thing the church is not responsible for. And you've opened up the door to say, well, why not this? If we can do this, why not this? And that's the door that was opened with the institutional issues. And so the same thing really kind of resides in this argument about organizations that allow elders in another place to have oversight over our work and money. We might get together and you'd feel really comfortable saying, all right, let's give that sponsoring church, let's give them $500 a month, and we want them to put that to use in evangelistic work. And you justify that by saying they already have all the contacts in place. They already have all the connections. They know all the preachers. They can arrange everything. They could facilitate that so much better than we could. So let's just send them $500 a month, and we'll let them handle that evangelistic work for us. I think there are a lot of people who would be completely comfortable with that. But what, again, if my imagination's a little bit bigger than that? What if I said, you know, that's a good idea, but I think, well, they could do a little bit more for us. I've been watching those elders. I've been watching that church, and over the last few years, it's really grown. And I see them making leaps and bounds, and they're growing in ways that we're not growing. Whatever we're doing, it's just kind of stagnant. So what if, in addition to the $500 a month, we're going to send them for evangelistic purposes? What if we send them another $1,000 a month and ask them to start overseeing what we do here? Because after all, they're good at it. They know how to get a church pointed in the right direction, so we might could lean on them, and they could tell us what to teach in our Bible classes. They could tell us what to preach from the pulpit. That matter of fact, if we really wanted them to, they could hire our next preacher for us. Because they've had success in hiring preachers. And not only that, they could help our elders out, and they might could even help us oversee the next appointing of elders here. Now again, if we're being honest with Scripture, I don't think anybody here would say, yeah, a church in Texas or a church down the street, nobody would say, yeah, they have the authority to come in here and tell us who to hire and who to appoint as elders and what to preach and teach. Nobody would say that. But again, once you open up the door to allow them to oversee one work, where would it stop? Some of these extremes that I'm painting sound ridiculous, but the one that justifies the ridiculous justifies the one that sounds good. And that's what we have to be careful about, is opening a door that allows something that the Bible does not allow. Well, let me finish by just talking about some of the problems, and we've talked about some of these already, and so we won't spend a lot of time on them. But in a nutshell, what we really have is an authority problem. There's no authority for the church to put its work into the hands of any other organization, even if that's another church. We just don't have authority for that. And there's no authority for a church to relinquish oversight of its money to another organization, even if that organization is another church. And some might get technical and say, well, if our elders decided to spend money or send money to a church in Tennessee, haven't they relinquished oversight of that money? And I would say, yes, they have, in a sense. But the ability for money to be misused is so limited when it's done the biblical way. Let's think about this for a minute. If we wanted to do it the biblical way to help out somebody that was in need at a church, say in Tennessee, our elders would send money directly to that church. There would not be a middleman. There wouldn't be some organization to oversee it and then disperse it as they saw fit. The elders would send it directly to where the need was. And the elders that were on the receiving end, they would know exactly what this money is coming for. And so they don't have to worry about using their discretion, really, to see how that money would be used. And of course, the elders here would only send money as long as that need was existing. And so you take out all the discretion, you take out so much of these oversight issues when you do it the biblical way. And so if you've got elders on both ends respecting the pattern that we have in the New Testament, well, there's not really a problem when we turn our money over to them, because we trust them to do that in the biblical pattern. There's another problem that, and I've already mentioned this, but there's no authority in the Bible for churches to help those who are not Christians. And that's what a lot of these organizations did with their money. They're supporting orphan homes or other homes where there are physical needs. I'm not going to take time to look at all these passages. If you want a list of them, I'll provide them for you. But if we were to just trace the benevolent work through the Bible, here's the pattern that we would see. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, talking about money, it was for those who believed. In Acts 4, verse 34, the money was for those that were among them, the church. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, the funds that are talked about there were to the brethren in Judea, sent to the brethren in Judea. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 25, there's a contribution that was made for the poor among the saints. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, we know that verse well because it's our verse that we go to for that collection on the first day of every week. But it's called there a collection concerning the collection for the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, ministering to the saints. You get the point. If we were to follow this use of the church's money to meet physical needs of people all through the New Testament, this is what we'd find over and over again. It's for the believers. It's for the saints. It's for the brethren. Now, for me to be able to justify spending money out of the treasury to help someone who is not among us, to help someone who's not a brother or a saint, we'd have to have some example. We'd have to have some level of authority, and we just don't have that. And some will say, well, what about James 1 in verse 27? The pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And that's a go-to verse that says, all right, if there's an obligation to visit widows and orphans, then there's our door that we can use money out of the treasury to do that. But I'm just going to tell you, if you will just take 5 minutes and read James chapter 1, you'll very clearly and very quickly understand James is not talking about the work of the local church. The very one who is responsible for visiting orphans and widows in their distress is the same individual that's responsible for keeping himself unspotted or unstained by the world. And the same is true for Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Some open that up to say, well, there's our verse, do good to all men. But you'd find the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. Those instructions are not talking about the work of the local church. It's about the individual. And then there's 1 Timothy chapter 5. And there are some very critical things that we can learn from 1 Timothy chapter 5. The subject at hand is widows indeed. And there's some critical things we need to learn from a text like this. The first thing that we learn from 1 Timothy 5 is that the individual and the church have different responsibilities. And Paul makes that very clear. He says there that the church should not be burdened with responsibilities that the individual is responsible for. I don't know how it could be made any more clear than that, that the individual has responsibilities that the church does not have. And beyond that, even when the church is responsible, there are some strict limitations. Well, let's talk about these organizations again. Let's just say that there was a down the street, there was a widow's home opened up. And let's say we decided because there's a, let's say that widow's home is just getting started and they're going to do good work. They're going to take care of the widows in our community, but they need help. They need funding. And so they might solicit the churches, and they may walk in the door here, and they may paint this picture and tell us, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have this many beds, and we're going to provide this level of care. And they build it all up, and they tell us, we just need some money to do it. Will you help us? Well, what if we say yes to helping that particular organization, that particular widow's home? Well, for us to be scriptural in helping widows, here's what Paul said to Timothy again, 1 Timothy chapter 5. A widow is to be put on the list. I understand the context here. That means a widow who is receiving continual support from the church. And so in order for us to biblically continually support a widow, she has to meet these qualifications. She has to be at least 60. She has to be the wife of one man. She has to have a reputation for good works. She has to have brought up children. She has to have shown hospitality to strangers. She has to have washed the saints' feet. She has assisted those in distress. She has devoted herself to every good work. I hope you see the point. Unless that widow's home is vetting every widow that comes in and making certain that she meets these qualifications, if we were to support them, we would be very directly contradicting. We would be giving explicitly where the Bible says, do not give. You see that, the point that he's making there? Paul wrote to Timothy, do not give unless this criteria is met. Well, what would happen if we started giving when the criteria wasn't met? That would just be an absolute direct violation. And that's what many of these institutions did. They supported anyone and everyone who was in need. And so when a church relinquishes its control of its money to some organization, and we don't know where that money is going and who it's helping, I would say we're in very direct contradiction to what the Bible says about the use of money. And so I think you see the point. When the church's money is used, it needs to be done with extreme care. Let me finish quickly with two more points, just a couple of more problems that this institutional work really presents. When churches start sending money to institutions because they feel like they can't do it on their own, and again, that's where a lot of this started. A good intention, we want to get the gospel here, we want to get some help over here, but we can't do it on our own. Let me tell you, when we start with this mentality that we can't do this and on our own, I think churches are guilty of placing more responsibility on themselves than what God has. Churches are just like individuals. We're responsible to do what we can as a local church. There's this idea that if we don't pull our money together somehow, some way, then we'll not ever get the gospel over to China or to Germany or India or anywhere else in the world. But who says that it's the church at Belgreen's responsibility to get the gospel to China? Or India, or Germany, or Mississippi, or even into Tennessee. Who says it's the church at Belgreen's responsibility to do that? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean the gospel doesn't need to go to those places. And if we can help it get there by doing it in God's way, then by all means, we're responsible for doing it. But we're only accountable for what we can do. It's not conceivable, to me at least, that on Judgment Day, this congregation stands condemned because we didn't get the gospel to Istanbul. But I'll tell you what we will stand condemned for. It's not getting the gospel to the people where our feet are on the ground. And sometimes I think we make this big to-do about getting the gospel over this part of the globe and this part of the globe and this part of the globe. And then I wonder, what in the world are we doing to the people across the street? And you know what the answer oftentimes is? A big, fat nothing. And we're worried about trying to get the gospel in some organization that can help us to get it to China. Let's just give somebody else some money and let them handle the evangelistic work. Last point, when we start resorting to some of these institutions, To organize efforts to evangelize because we just think there is no possible way we'll ever get the gospel anywhere. You know what we're really lacking? We're really lacking faith in the biblical way of things. When we sit here and scratch our heads and think that the gospel's just not going to go if we don't put together some big organization to make it go, what that really says is the Bible pattern's not sufficient for spreading the gospel into the world. And it's almost as if, all right, the New Testament way is just not going to work. Let's find another way. And that's very similar to that social gospel mindset. You know, the social gospel mindset, it's the mindset that the gospel itself is just not attractive enough. And it's not captivating, it's not interesting, it's not catchy, and so here's what we'll do. We'll feed them cookies, cake, and ice cream, and we'll provide all sorts of entertainment for them and their kids, and maybe, just maybe, we can hang on to them long enough to teach them something about the Bible. Well, when we resort to that mindset, what that tells you, me, is that you don't have faith in what Paul said, that the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When you resort to feeding people cookies to get them the gospel, you don't have faith in the power of the gospel message. And the same is true when you resort to spending money with some organization to evangelize. You don't have confidence that the gospel can be spread just doing it the Bible way. Matthew chapter 28, 19, I don't have this verse on my slide for some reason. Maybe here it is. Jesus said, last words before he ascends into heaven, go therefore and look what he says. Make disciples of all the nations. And look what Paul wrote not much longer in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You realize that that was accomplished, and in the Bible we don't read of one missionary society. And of all the needs that saints had in the New Testament, I don't know of a one of them that was not met, and every one of them were met without the use of some benevolent society. I am convinced that today, the gospel can still reach all over the world, and the saints all over the world who are in need can get the help they need, and we don't have to go out of bounds of Scripture to do it. We don't need some centralized organization to facilitate it. It can be done in the Bible way. And so let me just close with this thought. This issue of institutions is just like gyms, it's just like women preaching or instrumental music. It's all about respecting this. God is the creator of the church, and God is the creator of worship. And we respect Him by doing things the way that He's authorized. And so if we really respect the fact that God created worship and we need to do it His way, then we won't allow women to preach in our assemblies. And we won't allow instruments to accompany our worship. And we won't spend our money in ways that God has not authorized. And that might be funding a college, a fellowship hall, a gym, a missionary society, or a benevolent institution. We just won't do it because it doesn't respect the fact that God created the church, and we need to stay within what He has authorized. And so my suggestion, when we go to preach the gospel into all the world and when we want to help the saints that are in need, do it by all means. But do it in the way that we know God approves of. Well, thank you for your attention. This is not a lesson that's probably taking your mind to eternal things. But I think it's appropriate every time we come together, we challenge ourselves to think about the fact that we're not going to be here forever. And I really can't think of more powerful words than what I shared with you this morning, that eternity exists. And we have gotten through God. As Peter said, everything that pertains to life and godliness, God has given us everything that we need to know about this life and about eternity. And so the decision is ours to be made, and we just have to decide. Like I said this morning, we can respond to the gospel and be reunited with God through Christ, or we can just choose to go our own way. But don't forget the words of Moses. The ones who do not heed the words of that prophet, they will be utterly destroyed. Maybe this morning you didn't take that opportunity to receive the forgiveness of your sins and the refreshing of a new life. Maybe you want to do it now. If we can help you, let me invite you to come as we stand and sing.